Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible at this point, and I will give you the three main foundational passages that will provide, the architectonics, the framework for this study today, this proclamation of the gospel. Let me give them to you first and then take it one step further. I'll read them for you as well, as I usually do. So, our first pillar passage, as we call it, for this Bible study is in the book of Titus in the New Testament, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So, Titus 3, 1 and 2. Our second foundational passage is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 47, verses 7 through 10. Genesis 47, 7 through 10. In our third pillar passage for this study, the one we'll begin with in the study after an introduction, is also in the book of Genesis, Genesis 13, 14 through 18. Genesis chapter 13, 14 through 18. Now let me read those passages for you, beginning with Titus 3, 1 and 2. To find Titus, you have to go in your New Testament, near the end of the Bible, past 1 and 2 Timothy. And as a matter of fact, if you come to the book of Hebrews, you're a little bit too far. So go back towards the beginning. Two little books, Philemon and then Titus. Or right before Titus and then Philemon, or right before Hebrews. So Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal, inerrant, infallible word. God's word says, this is the Apostle Paul writing to his co-worker Titus on the island of Crete, and he says, remind believers, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. There you are. That really is the summary of an ethic for these last days, saints. A Christian ethic for these last days. Especially in regard to how we're treating the unredeemed. Those we're rubbing shoulders with in the world. So, okay, now turn back to Genesis 47. Genesis chapter 47, verses 7 through 10. Now, this is a little scene from the age of the patriarchs that we don't think about often, and I'm going to call your attention to it. Joseph is now in Egypt, and he's second in charge. At this point, he has risen to the position of the chief assistant and aide of Pharaoh. And a famine has hit the land, and Joseph has helped Egypt and the surrounding nations be blessed in the midst of this famine. And now his family comes out to get food there. Jacob and his other sons come out to get food there in Egypt. And it picks up here in, I'm picking up in Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. Do you remember this scene? And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Wow. Verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Verse 10, And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. It's a great passage. Now, our final pillar passage is also in Genesis. Turn back near the front of your Bible to Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18. Genesis 13, 14 through 18. Setting up this scene, Abraham, who is at this point still Abram, in this chapter, in this account, separates from his nephew Lot. And this little scene I'm going to read picks up right after the separation of Abram from his nephew. Verse 14 of Genesis 13 says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted.'" Verse 17 now. "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. I will give it to you." Verse 18. "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." Abraham was always building altars, wasn't he? rededicating himself to the Lord. And also, again, as a type and picture of his redemption. Because the final, full and final, sufficient sacrifice, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, saints, before we begin the message in earnest, let's pray together. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we look forward anticipatively to what you're going to do as this word goes forth that you've laid on my heart. I pray for myself and these dear saints who are listening to this study that, we know you're going to do this because you promised to do this. In alignment with your will and your promise, we pray that your word would work that miraculous miracle of transformation in our lives and incrementally change us a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son. Father, your Holy Spirit needs to apply the word for this miracle to occur. So send down your Holy Spirit through the one and only mediator between God and men, your Son, Jesus Christ. Send down your Holy Spirit again to anoint this word and to open up our spiritual eyes and ears and to give us illumination, understanding into this word. And again, Father, all the deep spiritual work that you do, the glory accrues to you. We're just your instruments, Father, but we're very, very grateful to be used by you the way that you use us. It's a miracle. We're so thankful and grateful today. All the honor and glory and praise accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. Pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, I think we are, as a congregation, I think we are beginning to understand the great redemptive historical framework of the Bible. I really do. Remember, God's great plan of redemption for history is to build an eternal holy kingdom in two progressive stages through two successive redemptive historical ages. God began redemptive history with a kingdom promise, with a promise to his people to build a kingdom. And then God set out, according to his plan, to fulfill his kingdom promise to his people. Twice, God set out to build two successive kingdoms. The Old Covenant era, chronicled in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant era is the record of God progressively building his first kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Now, a kingdom has three constitutive component parts: a people, a place, and a prince. And so to build his first kingdom, God chose and entered into covenant with a people, the people of Israel. Then God gave his people a place, the land of Israel. And finally, God chose for his kingdom a prince, David, and then David's son Solomon. And then once his first kingdom was completely built, God came and dwelt in the midst of his kingdom. This is the significance of the temple in Jerusalem, which was built in Solomon's time. The temple was the place where God's manifest presence dwelt in the midst of his first kingdom. So, God's first level kingdom was completely built with all its component parts in place during King Solomon's reign over Israel. In fact, like I mentioned in a recent study, at the dedication ceremony of the temple in Jerusalem, King Solomon blessed God with this benediction. This is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, a verse I've quoted recently, I think twice before, okay? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. This is King Solomon blessing God at the dedication ceremony of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon prays this way: "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant." Again, 1 Kings 8, verse 56. Now, the promise that Solomon is referring to here, saints, is God's kingdom promise. God's promise to his people to build a kingdom. And now, with the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, God's first level kingdom was complete. But saints, the old covenant kingdom of Israel was always intended by God to be just the first fulfillment, just the first fulfillment of God's kingdom promise to his people. In fact, the way that God designed the old covenant guaranteed that Israel's kingdom would be both temporary and typological. God guaranteed that his first kingdom would be temporary by designing the old covenant with an overlay of the law and making Israel's retention of the land and blessing in the land dependent upon Israel's obedience to God's commandments. And God guaranteed that Israel's kingdom would be typological by designing the old covenant worship forms so that they pictured and pointed to the spiritual realities of God's second level, eternal kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was fashioned by God, saints, to be a temporary kingdom and a typological kingdom. God always intended Israel's kingdom to pass away and to picture and point to his true eternal kingdom. So what about God's second kingdom? What about his second level kingdom? Well, God actually began building his second level eternal kingdom even before he began building his first level temporary and typal kingdom. God began building his second level eternal kingdom when he began saving his elect. Remember, God's elect are the people of God's second level eternal kingdom. So, while they were still in the garden, soon after they fell, God saved and brought into his eternal kingdom his first two elect, our forebears, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21. And then throughout the Old Covenant era, while he was building Israel's kingdom, God continued to build his eternal kingdom by saving his elect and by adding these Old Testament saints one by one to his eternal kingdom. So, at the end of the Old Covenant era, here was the status of God's eternal kingdom at that point. Here was the status of the of God's eternal kingdom at the end of the Old Covenant era. God had begun to build his second level kingdom by saving some of his elect, the Old Covenant saints. But God's eternal kingdom still didn't have its prince and still didn't have its place, the two other component parts of a kingdom. So God inaugurated the new covenant era of redemptive history by sending his prince, the Redeemer Prince, who as the Redeemer would redeem the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. And then as the prince would rule over God's second level eternal kingdom forever. Sent by the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and completed his redemptive work. And then he ascended into heaven to begin his kingly rule, not only over the kingdom of God, but also over the other temporal unholy kingdom presently in the world, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. Christ presently rules over both of these kingdoms, saints, the eternal kingdom of God and the temporal unholy kingdom that's still presently in the world, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. In fact, presently in the world, saints, God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of this unholy temporal kingdom, the kingdom of the world. In fact, God is actually using this unholy temporal kingdom and its inhabitants to help build his eternal kingdom. So right now, in redemptive history, here's where we stand. Here's where we stand, saints, right now. The Redeemer Prince of God's eternal kingdom has come, and the Lord Jesus Christ has completed his perfect work of redemption to redeem a people, God's elect, in a place, the new heavens and the new earth, for God's kingdom. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has assumed his sovereign position in heaven, reigning over heaven and earth. So God's eternal kingdom presently has its prince, and it has some of its people. But there are still more of God's elect to be saved and added to his kingdom by God. So God's salvation of his elect will continue until the very end of the age. But saints, what God's second level eternal kingdom still doesn't have at this present point in redemptive history is its place, its land. The place of God's eternal kingdom will be, the Bible tells us, the new heavens and the new earth. But this new creation won't be our saints until Christ the Prince returns and ushers it in at his second coming. Saints, this earth has to be cleared and cleansed of the kingdom of the world and all its institutions and all its inhabitants before this earth can become the new heavens, the new earth. And this is what our second Joshua, Jesus, will do when he returns at his second coming. After Jesus clears and cleanses the earth, the Bible tells us, then intermediate heaven will descend and unite with the purged earth to form the place of God's eternal kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth. This uniting of intermediate heaven with the cleared and cleansed earth, this uniting of intermediate heaven with the purged earth is described there in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And saints, this is when the true people of God, God's elect, will take possession of our promised land. It will be at that point in redemptive history. The redeemed earth united to intermediate heaven, forming the new heavens and new earth, this is the eternal place of God's holy eternal kingdom. The earth in its present state, saints, is unredeemed. The unholy kingdom of the world still inhabits the earth. The present state of the earth, well, it's like the land of Israel when it was still inhabited by the Canaanites. Or it's like the wilderness leading to the promised land in the Old covenant. Like I said in the message on Sunday, we're waiting now, we're presently waiting for our Joshua to come to cleanse and clear our land for us so that we can take possession of our eternal place. Joshua, then, is an old covenant type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, in his office as conquering king. Moses is an old covenant type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, in his office as prophet and priest. You follow that? See, saints, when we understand redemptive history and God's double fulfillment of his kingdom promise, we can use the typology of God building his first level kingdom to help us understand more clearly and deeply what God is doing now as he builds his second level, eternal kingdom. You follow that, saints? I think you're starting to see this. I really do, by some of the comments I hear. So I'm very, very gratified. And saints, we know, we can be certain that this redemptive historical understanding is the right way to understand and use the Old Testament. Here's why. Because this is the way the New Testament authors understood and used the Old Testament. Okay? For instance, like I showed you in the message on Sunday, the New Testament authors describe our present spiritual situation in the world in these last days as being like Israel's trek through the wilderness to the promised land. This present world, saints, in these last days is like a wilderness for believers. Here's why. Because the unholy kingdom of the world still presently inhabits the earth. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 and the Apostle John in the vision in Revelation chapter 12, these three New Testament authors all make this connection between our present spiritual situation in the world in these last days and Israel's journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And this typological connection, saints, has all sorts of important practical implications. For example, understanding our present spiritual situation in the world as a wilderness trek, like the New Testament authors say that it is, this provides us, saints, with a proper biblical ethic for these last days. See, the question arises, what is God calling us to do? What is our calling as Christians in these last days of redemptive history? If we look in the Old Testament at how God built his first kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, we see that at various stages of Old Covenant redemptive history, God's people were called by God to act in some radically different ways. For instance, Abraham, when he came to Canaan, was called by God to live at peace with the Canaanites in the land, to make treaties with them, Genesis 21, verse 27, to fight alongside them, Genesis chapter 14, to purchase land from them, Genesis 23, verse 16. Even though, saints, the land of Canaan was already Abraham's by promise, but the land wasn't Abraham's by possession yet. And God had already told Abraham that Canaan wouldn't be his descendants by possession for over 400 years. That's in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. So, jump ahead from Abraham 400 years plus. And now Joshua is leading Abraham's ethnic descendants, the people of Israel, into Canaan. And now, at that point, what God is calling his people to do is radically, radically different than what God was calling Abraham to do in Canaan 400 years before, okay? See, in Joshua's time, God was calling his people to wipe out the Canaanites totally, men, women, and children, and to take possession of the land. It's yours, God tells the people of Israel at that point. And now the time has come to take possession of it. Don't make peace with the Canaanites. Don't enter into treaties with them, or else you'll be judged. Joshua chapter 9. Don't fight alongside them. Fight against them and destroy them totally. Wipe them out. It's called Karam warfare, a holy war against the Canaanites, led by Joshua. You see, saints, at various stages of redemptive history, God's people are called by God to act in some radically, radically different ways. So the question is, what is God calling us to do in these last days of redemptive history? Or, to put it another way, what is the proper biblical last days Christian ethic? Well, saints, the New Testament authors make it very, very clear what God is calling believers to do in these last days of redemptive history. It's very clear in the New Testament. Our present spiritual situation in these last days, the New Testament authors tell us, is typified by Israel's 40 or 42 year trek through the wilderness, heading to the promised land. This present world, the New Testament authors tell us, is a wilderness for believers. Because the passing away, unredeemed kingdom of the world is still present in this world. And though we believers are in the kingdom of God, we also presently live in this passing away, unredeemed kingdom as well. We presently live simultaneously in two kingdoms. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, Philippians 3:20. But we're also presently sojourners and exiles in the kingdom of the world, 1 Peter 2:11. And it's our presence in this unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world, that makes the life of a believer in this present world a wilderness trek. Do you see that? So just like the people of Israel during their journey through the wilderness, we believers face now in this world temptations and trials and testings in our journey through this present world to the promised land, to our promised land. But we know, saints, that it is God who is leading us through the wilderness of the world. And we know that it is God who is humbling us and testing us, sovereignly using Satan and Satan's temptations, deceptions, and persecutions to grow us up in the faith as we trek through this new covenant wilderness. So, saints, one old covenant typological parallel to our present spiritual situation in these last days is Israel trekking through the wilderness to the promised land. We're sojourning saints. We're presently pilgrim people. So we talked about this first Old Covenant typological parallel in the message on Sunday. But saints, the Old Testament also provides us with another excellent typological parallel to our present spiritual situation. Our status in the world in these last days, saints, is also like, it's also like Abraham in Canaan. In fact, the entire patriarchal age recorded for us in Genesis chapters 12 through 50. The entire patriarchal age strikingly parallels our present spiritual situation. in several significant ways. And in this study today, that's what I want to try to show you. How Abraham's situation and status in Canaan, how that parallels and provides a typology for our present spiritual situation in these last days. And the authors of the New Testament see this and they record this in their teachings. So to begin to show you this, saints, please turn at this point, if you turn somewhere else, to our first pillar passage for this study in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. So Genesis 13, 14 through 18. The passage I just read for you. Now, saints, this scene occurs right after Abraham, who is still Abram at this point. But this scene occurs right after, I'll just call him Abraham. This scene occurs right after Abraham separates in the land of Canaan from his nephew Lot. And in our passage, God calls Abraham to lift up his eyes and to look in every direction in order to take in the full scope of the extent of the land of Canaan. Because this is Abraham's promised land. This is the first level promised land that God has promised Abraham and his descendants. God also calls Abraham in this passage. Look at verse 17. God also calls Abraham to walk through the length and breadth of the land. Again, because this is the land that God has promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. Now, Meredith Klein points out that Abraham walking through the land is probably an ancient Mideast legal procedure. It's probably a legal procedure from that time, by which one staked out a land claim. So in God calling Abraham to walk through the land, God was confirming to Abraham that the land of Canaan belonged to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham was staking out the land that God had promised to him and to his descendants. So verse 17 says, God says to Abraham, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will," notice that, "I will give it to you." Notice what God says there, saints. "I will give it to you," God says. Future tense. And in fact, God says the same thing up in verse 15. God says to Abraham in verse 15, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." See, saints, at this point in redemptive history, Canaan, the promised land of God's first kingdom, belonged to Abraham and his descendants by promise. By promise. But Canaan did not yet belong to Abraham and his descendants by possession. It wasn't theirs by possession yet. It was theirs by promise, but not yet theirs by possession. So God promises in verses 15 and 17 that he will, future tense, give the land to Abraham and his descendants. Do you see that? Now later, in Genesis chapter 15, like I already mentioned to you, God tells Abraham that Canaan won't be his descendants by possession for another 400 years plus. That's in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Genesis 15, 13 through 16. God tells Abraham that Canaan won't be his descendants by possession for another 400 years plus. So saints, Abraham and the other patriarchs, when they're in the land of Canaan, in the book of Genesis, these patriarchs, in their promised land, typify our present spiritual situation in these last days, in this present world. Saints, this earth is ours. It's the place of God's eternal kingdom. This earth is our, saints, but it's presently ours by promise. It's not yet ours by possession. This is not an insignificant point. This is not an insignificant point. It's a very significant point. We are the people of God's eternal kingdom. And the place of God's eternal kingdom is this earth. The Bible makes that very clear. But we're presently in a spiritual situation like Abraham and the other patriarchs were in. The earth is ours by promise, but not yet ours by possession. But God is saying to us, just like he says to Abraham here in our passage, I will give it to you. I will give it to you, saints. Saints, Joshua had to come before God's first level people took possession of their promised land. And saints, our second Joshua has to come before we take possession of our eternal promised land, the new heavens, the new earth. So like Abraham and the other patriarchs, we're presently, here's our spiritual situation. We're presently sojourners in the land that is ours by promise. See that connection? It's really very clear. Once it's been shown to you, it's very clear. Like Abraham and the other patriarchs, we're presently sojourners in the land that is ours by promise. So what do we do? What do we do? What does God want us to do? How do we live in our promised land as we await the arrival of our second Joshua, who will come and cleanse and clear the earth and usher in the new creation, which God's people will then take possession of? But what do we do now as we await Jesus' second coming? Well, Abraham and the other patriarchs provide for us an example of how to live as sojourners in a land that is ours by promise, but not yet ours by possession. Do you see the connection? So, for the rest of the time we have in this study, let me provide a few of the lessons that we can glean from Genesis chapters 12 through 50 about how we are to presently live in the world in these last days as we await the arrival of our second Joshua. Here's a few of the lessons. Now, we could do almost a whole series on this, so I had to really condense this down. But here are just a few of the lessons. First, saints, like the patriarchs did, were to seek to live at peace with and to be a blessing to the unredeemed around us. Let me say that again. This typology shows us, and it's not just such typology. This is what all the New Testament authors teach. And it's the way they lived. It's the way Jesus lived. Let me say it again. In these last days, we're to seek to live at peace with and to be a blessing to the unredeemed around us. See, Abraham and the other patriarchs not only sought to live peacefully with the Canaanites, they sought to bless those unredeemed people. People who, 400 years plus in the future, Israel, led by Joshua, would completely wipe out of the land. How about that? Did you ever think about that? Say it again. Abraham and the other patriarchs not only sought to live peacefully with the Canaanites, they sought to bless the Canaanites. People who, 400 years in the future, Israel, led by Joshua, led by God, would completely wipe out. But see, saints, God's time for Israel's theocratic kingdom hadn't come yet. The patriarchal age of redemptive history was, as Meredith Klein puts it, the patriarchal age was, quote, a time for the cultivation of common grace relationships, a time for toleration and cooperation with the occupants of the land, unquote. So important to understand. So important to see this parallel, saints. Remember what Ecclesiastes says? For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. That has some redemptive historical implications, doesn't it? For everything there is a season, time for every matter under heaven. See, we have to understand the point in redemptive history that we're not now in. Because depending on what point you're in redemptive history, God calls his people to do some radically, radically different things, doesn't he? Understanding the redemptive historical time that we're now in, saints, in these last days, is indispensable in order to understand how we're to presently conduct ourselves in the world. That's what I'm saying. So, what did Abraham and the patriarchs do there in Canaan? Well, here's some of the things they did. They purchased land from the Canaanites. Think about it. It was their land. By promise, it was their land. Right? And yet they purchased it from the Canaanites. In fact, an entire chapter in Genesis, chapter 23, is devoted to the account of Abraham's purchasing the field of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite in order to secure a cave for the burial of his wife Sarah. Did you ever wonder why that account was given an entire chapter, chapter 23, right after the famous chapter 22 of, you know, the account of Abraham offering his son Isaac on Mount Moriah? The very next chapter, chapter 23 of Genesis, the entire chapter is devoted to Abraham purchasing this land, the field of Machpelah, from the Canaanites, from the Hittite Ephron. It's very significant, isn't it, when you understand the implications of it for our day, saints. It's in there for us, for our day. Also, Abraham and the other patriarchs entered into contracts and covenants with the Canaanites. For instance, Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech. Remember who Abimelech was? There's several Abimelechs in the scripture, but this one that Abraham made a covenant with was the Philistine king of Gerar. He was a Philistine king. And Abraham entered into a covenant with him there in Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 34. So the second half of chapter 21 of Genesis. Remember, saints, 400 plus years later, God judged Abraham's descendants for entering into a covenant with certain Canaanites, the Gibeonites. They're in Joshua chapter 9. But see, that was a different redemptive historical time. It was a time when Joshua was clearing and cleansing the land for God's people. Do you see how important it is to have this historical redemptive framework of the Bible so that we can understand the Bible properly? Saints, think of the patriarch Joseph in Egypt. Joseph brought common grace blessings to the Egyptians at every venue God brought him to, right? In fact, at the end of his career, the peak of his career, Joseph served as second in command in Egypt and brought Egypt through a 7-year famine by his wise, God-inspired leadership. That's Genesis chapter 41. In fact, one of the patriarchal accounts that we often forget about in the book of Genesis is the account which I'm using as our second pillar passage for this study. They're in Genesis chapter 47 that I read for you a little bit ago. So if you want to turn there to Genesis 47, verses 7 through 10 again. This is the account, Genesis 47, verse 7 through 10. This account where Jacob has come to Egypt with his other sons during the famine, and Joseph brings his father into the court of Pharaoh to meet the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. This is a great account. It's one we don't often think about, but it's very significant. The account says, saints, that Jacob blessed the Pharaoh. Let me read those verses again. Genesis 47, verses 7 through 10. I just read them for you a little bit ago. I'll read them again. God's word says, picking up in verse 7 of Genesis 47, "Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?'" They begin chatting. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "How old are you?" Pharaoh says. And Jacob says, "The days of the years of my sojourn are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." Verse 10, and here it is again reiterated. "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh." Oh, that is such an important little scene there. Saints, think of Moses entering into the court of the Pharaoh of Egypt some 400 years later, delivering a radically different message to the king of Egypt, wouldn't you say? How are we to understand that? Oh, I'll just put it this way, saints. You better understand the redemptive historical age you live in, or you might find yourself acting totally contrary to God's will when you think that you're doing God's will. How about that? This is the largest context of the Bible that I've been sharing with you so that we can understand the book of Revelation properly. The largest context, the framework is the Bible, is the unfolding of God's redemptive history. And if you begin to understand that and understand this double fulfillment of God's kingdom promise, that God, his kingdom promise is fulfilled twice, two kingdoms, one temporary typological kingdom and the second, the eternal, holy, true kingdom. Begin to understand this, saints. Oh boy, it'll help us in interpreting the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, correctly. More, never perfectly, but more and more so. Okay? Now, I know this is the right interpretation I'm giving you, because the New Testament authors tell us that we should live and conduct ourselves in these last days in exactly this way, okay? All of them do, and this is the way they actually conducted themselves. Now remember, we're in the same redemptive historical era as they were in. That's why it's so important to understand the last days, as the Bible calls it, as being the entire period in between Christ's enthronement and his second coming. So the last days began in about 32 or 33 AD, Masomenos, and will not end until Christ's second coming. So we're in the same redemptive historical era as the New Testament authors were. Okay? And they tell us and they demonstrate how we're to live, what the Christian ethic is to be in these last days. And it correlates perfectly with the typology we have there in the patriarchal age, how the patriarchs lived in Canaan in their redemptive historical era, okay? Hey, as a matter of fact, just to show you this, my third final pillar passage is from the book of Titus. So turn there to Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. This is a good summary of our Christian ethic in these last days. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, our third pillar passage. These two verses, saints, sum up what all the New Testament authors teach about how believers should conduct themselves among the unredeemed in these last days. It's a good summary here. And as I keep saying, it's also the way that they lived their lives. The Apostle Paul lived this way. Apostle John lived this way. Jesus lived this way as well. It's the way God wants us to live. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So the Apostle Paul here is writing to his co-worker in the faith, Titus, who is kind of watching over the church there on the island of Crete. Okay. So he says, I'll read this again, Titus 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them, the Apostle Paul says, remind them being believers on the island of Crete, but this applies to all believers in these last days. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Isn't that great? I say it again, this in summary form, saints, is a biblical last days Christian ethic. Ours is a time, saints, like Meredith Klein says, ours is a time for the cultivation of common grace relationships, a time for toleration and cooperation with the occupants of the land. Presently, saints, we're sojourners in the land which is ours by promise. Yes, 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 but it's not ours yet by possession. And that's the point. We're not triumphant possessors yet. Yet. Remember, saints, the cross always precedes the crown. Don't have the crown yet. We're not triumphant possessors. We're still sojourners in the land that is ours by promise, but not yet by possession. So Jesus says, in his so-called Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall, future tense, inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall, future tense, inherit the earth. Boy, we have some overrealized eschatology circulating among evangelical Christians, don't we? We've seen it in the last couple years, haven't we? And it's scary, saints, because underlying it is just such a misunderstanding of Scripture, such a fundamental misunderstanding of Scripture, that it does not bode well for the evangelical world. I had to search for people during our present, our recent trial, who are teaching on, whose teaching was on, and it was hard to find. I was flabbergasted. But it's all an opportunity to to correct, to adjust, our teaching. And again, to come back to some of these fundamentals of hermeneutical fundamentals, which means fundamentals of how to interpret the Scripture. What I've been giving you, really important, is a framework by which to understand the entire Bible, this historical, the redemptive historical framework. I think you're starting to get it, like I said at the beginning of the message, and I'm very, very pleased with that. Saints, the kingdom of the world and its principalities and powers and all its institutions and all its unredeemed inhabitants are going to be completely wiped off the face of the earth when the second Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, returns. Make no mistake about that. That will be the time when God will establish his second level, full and final, perfect and eternal theocracy here on earth. Okay? We're not building the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already built. It's being built by God right in our midst, right in the midst of the kingdom of the world. It's mostly invisible still, like Jesus teaches in many of his parables, but it's growing. At the same time, the kingdom of the world, its husk, its cocoon, is passing away. Do you see that? Saints, only the Lord Jesus Christ can establish the place of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus said that, didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again, take you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. John 14, 1 through 3, right? That place he's gone to prepare is the new heavens, new earth. It's the place of the second level, full and final, true kingdom. Right? Saints, we can't do this. And I'll go further. When we try to do it, we find ourselves working against God's plan instead of for it. Right? You know, here's another way to put it. Try doing this. And I guarantee, try being a blessing to the unredeemed. Go out each day seeking to be a blessing to those around you, certainly believers, but also unbelievers. Seek to be salt to this decaying world, which is going to decay. Salt doesn't transform meat, so it never decays. It just inhibits the meat from decaying. That's what common grace does. Common grace is just, it's just putting off the final judgment of God so that the kingdom of God can be completely built by God, right? But go out into the world and be what, do what Jesus is doing. He's preserving the kingdom of the world presently in this age in order to build his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. Seek to be salt. Seek to be light. Share the gospel with the unredeemed. There's still many, many, we don't know how many, but there's still the elect to be saved, or else second coming would have occurred if all the elect were saved. So there's still, among the unredeemed, the elect out there. We don't know who they are. We share the gospel. We dispense our seed, okay? The word of truth. And God will use us and use our gospel presentations, our sharing of the gospel, to save souls and to build up those who are saved as well. Be light, in other words. Be salt and light, just like Jesus says there in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 16. Okay? But what I was saying, try it and you'll be filled with God's joy and his peace and his power, because you'll be in alignment with what God is calling you to do. I saw so many Christians so miserable in our recent trial, that, you know, this widespread trial that really the world was going through. I see so many men, because, and they didn't even realize, they were so outside God's will, but they were justifying it from Scripture, misusing, again, Scripture to justify their behavior. So what I'm trying to show you from the Scripture in all sorts of ways, what God is calling all of us to do in these last days. It isn't hard to see, and once you see it, it will be confirmed. And then try it, and you'll be blessed. You'll see the difference. Suddenly, instead of being angry trying to get rid of those people so we can salvage this nation, or whatever you're trying to do, or trying to get somebody into office, you know, so that they can turn this thing around, whatever that means. Yeah. It makes it worse, actually, saints. I'm just saying. Just try it. See if you don't suddenly, you're just filled with peace and power and joy in the midst of this dark, decaying world. That's what God wants. Remember, saints, those unredeemed, unless they're saved, their certain destiny is eternal hell, separation from God and His glorious presence for all of eternity. We should have utter compassion for the unredeemed, not anger, not bitterness, not fighting, and sometimes don't always agree with them. We're going to have to say, no, can't do that, you know. But we can do it in a way that we don't cut off a relationship. Sometimes they are cut off, inevitably, I understand that. But again, seeking to live at peace. Look to the patriarchs. Look to Abraham. They weren't perfect, but they provide the typology, an Old Testament typology, to show us what the Christian ethic is in these last days. Okay, saints, I look at my timepiece and I'm plumb out of time. Will you pray with me? Join me in prayer. Father, thank you again. I was tremendously blessed by studying this subject, and I hope I communicated in a way that's understandable to these dear saints. And help us, Lord, again, now that we're beginning to see, maybe becoming more aligned with your will for us, you will empower us to do these things out in the world, to be a blessing to the unredeemed, and to be a blessing to the redeemed as well. And as we present ourselves to you to do your will, you give us the empowerment and the wisdom to do your will. And so we expect that, Father. We anticipatively expect that. Fill us with your Spirit to be salt and light in this decaying, dark world, which is all according to your plan. It's all according to your great plan of redemption for the ages. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.